In Acts chapter 13, verse 2 and 3, I want to read, and then we're going to pick up in our outline under point number 3, where we left off last week. I want to expand on a couple of very important ideas there. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, we read, "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And as we were working through last week, the sovereignty of God, and therefore the sovereignty of the Spirit of God, as we will see a little bit down the line, that the third person is a real person. He is also divine. He is God himself. And therefore, he is sovereign, as is the Son is sovereign, and as is the Father is sovereign. They are one in nature, but they are three distinct persons, and they have three distinct roles, never to be confounded nor confused by those who are about the truth. We never confound nor confuse the persons of the Godhead. They are all individual persons to whom we must yield ourselves if we are the people of God. And we marked how that chapter 13, verse 2 opened up with this proposition. And as they ministered to the Lord, and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. And so I raised the question last week, is it possible for us to minister to the Lord? Can the people of God, or do the people of God, have the capacity or the power, or even I might say the privilege, to minister to God? That was the question raised, and we began to contemplate it last week. Some of you said yes, some of you said no. I know that's an interesting thought, because we are asking the question, how can we, little peon creatures, do anything for God, let alone the idea of minister? But if you look very carefully again at verse 2, part A, it says, "And they," that is, out of the five, or we can call all five of them, having been marked in verse 1, these men who were in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, remember, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Menaeum, and then Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And we raised the question, what does it mean to minister to God? That's point number 3. Well, what I want us to do now is to contemplate how thorough the scriptures establish this point. Now, we have to be careful when we talk about ministering to God, because it's very easy for human beings to begin to invent things and to practice things that do not correspond to what we must know is biblical ministry. So first and foremost, on an etymological or just on a level of definition, the term to minister, there are two dominant terms in the New Testament. The first one is liturgy, and that should be a U. Liturgy is literally the Greek word liturguntes. And that simply is addressing a verb form, because obviously we are using it here in our context as a verb. They ministered to liturguntai, or liturgunte, is to actually serve or act or wait or minister to someone for some reason. To exercise liturgical practices is the public act of waiting on or serving or ministering to someone for some reason. It can be practically understood as being a servant. To minister, therefore, is to be a servant. But in a very specific sense in which you and I are contemplating ministry now, to be liturgical is to be a person who is set apart for the task of ministering or waiting on or serving God. To be liturgical is to be a person or people who are set apart for the specific purpose of waiting on God or ministering to God are serving God in a very strict, in a very orderly, in a very protocol-driven way. There's no sort of innovations. There's no sort of freelance, sort of spontaneous ministering to the Lord. There's a structure to it, as we are going to see here in a moment. So when we use the word liturguntes, which is a present participle active verb, it means that that's what they were doing. It's in the present tense. They were doing this. They were ministering to the Lord. A perfect translation by the King James. The other word in the New Testament, you can also see it as a transliteration as well. Diakonos, or diakonos, from which we get the term what? Deacon. Diakonos. It's also translated servant, or to minister. This word is used in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to lay his life down as a sacrifice for many. So he considered himself, as we have stated before, to be the quintessential deacon. The quintessential deacon. When we ordain deacons in our church, one of the things we do is we make sure that the role of deacons is understood to be as important and preeminent as the role of elder in the church, because every office in the church is important to Jesus. And by the way, every office in the church is an office in which Christ himself occupies. This is the fascinating thing about what we're going to contemplate a little bit tonight, and that is everything that we do and have and are as a church, we have it as a consequence of our union with Christ. And what that means is Christ, first and foremost, is everything for us that we are in him. Are we men and women? Christ was a man. Are we servants of God? Christ was a servant. Are we prophets of God? Christ was a prophet. Are we teachers? Christ was a teacher. Are we children of God? He is the quintessential Son of God. And so when you follow the list of attributes and characteristics that describe who we are, we can always say Jesus was these things first. And then they are passed on to us by way of derivation in order that we might have union with God through him. So when we think about the role of diaconate, or the liturgical process of ministry, we can think in the holistic sense of the role of Jesus Christ. Think about this. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5 that Christ is the mediator between God and man. He is the one mediator between God and man. So inherent in the term mediator is the whole of the liturgical diaconate process. Everything that the whole priesthood. Are we priests? Is not Christ the great high priest of God's people? Are we lambs of God? Is he not also the Lamb of God? Everything that we are, he was for us in order that we might be his body. Therefore, by extension, when we make comments like, do we have the right privilege or responsibility to minister to God? The question is, are we Christ? Because if we're Christ, and if that's what Christ did, then that's what we do too. And in fact, what a privilege it is to be able to wait on God. What a privilege it is to be able to serve God. What you and I want to do is kind of look at the scriptural texts that support this concept and then begin to make sure that we inculcate this paradigm or this model of thinking into our own life. Because the danger, as we stated last week, is if you and I are functioning on a horizontal plane, where all we are seeing is what's going on down here, we are secular and not sacred. If you and I are only functioning in our life in terms of the dynamic of horizontal relationships, how we engage one another in the sphere and realm of the world, and we do not understand that vertical connection between us and God, and that all that we do, if we're his, is to be done heartily as unto the Lord, then we have failed to walk in a sacred Coram Deo. We are nothing but secular religionists. Does that make some sense, ladies and gentlemen? Very important to know. And therefore, for you and me, as we're learning in the Romans series, it is our job to constantly reckon ourselves to be exactly what God has told us to be. It's our responsibility to assess ourselves in light of our calling and not assess ourselves in light of our feelings actions, or circumstances. To truly walk by biblical faith is to be able to comprehend what the Bible says about who we are in Christ and to believe it. To truly walk in faith is to comprehend who we are in Christ according to the Word of God and to believe it. So right now we're talking about, under our first point, ministering to God. And what I want to do is just build this concept. Again, it means public duty, service, worship, to minister, or to wait. And the objects of this liturgical diaconate, we will see, is first God. We minister to God. We also minister to the Spirit of God. Then we also minister to Christ. Now, that's quite interesting, because I've just given you an allusion to what? The three persons. We minister to God, the Spirit of God, Christ. We minister to the Gentiles, as we'll see. And then we minister to the Church of God. I wish I had developed those things under the PowerPoint, but I do want you to know clearly and explicitly in the New Testament, we are ministers of God, we are ministers of the Spirit, we are ministers of Christ, we are ministers to the Gentiles, and we are ministers to the Church of God. And these are all sacred objects. The Church of God, the Gentiles, Christ, the Spirit, God are all sacred objects. Go with me in your Bible again to Romans chapter 15. I want you to see this again, how Paul uses this terminology in Romans 15, where he stated how he labors to make sure that his service to God in terms of his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles is not in vain. So we read over in chapter 15. Romans, of the book of Romans, and notice what he says in verse 16. He says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. Do you see the word there? The minister of Jesus Christ to the whom? That's right. He understood his calling. I told you last week, as we begin to work with the appointment of Paul or Saul and Barnabas, you're going to be aware that Saul is not quite fully invested with the understanding of the enormous task that's in front of him to be the minister to the Gentiles. Now, he was told that back in Acts 9. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles and to the people and to kings. But he doesn't know this yet. He's just about to be called to that task. But by the time he writes Romans, we see in Romans chapter 15, he understands his calling well. And that's how you and I are as children of God. God will save us. He will endow us with gifts. But only over time are those gifts made aware of, developed, and then employed. As Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 puts it, the path of the just is as a what? Shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. And so God gives us clarity over time as to who we are in Christ and what his will is for our lives. This is what we will see with Paul. Notice the bold declaration that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering what? The gospel of God. So there is the content. There is the supply. There is the material by which we now minister for God. And minister to God is called the gospel. We call it the gospel ministry. So when we are doing liturgical diaconate work for God, right? We are doing the gospel. The gospel, in a nutshell, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel, in a nutshell, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not smile, God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is always the message about a person, and that person is Christ. When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the good news of what God has done for sinners, where? In Christ. So we are learning about a person, and that person is Christ, who leads us to the Father. And it's the Spirit who brings us into the illumination and awareness of this thing we call the gospel. So when we are part of a faithful and a biblical and a sound ministry, the center of it, or the foundation of it, or the rubric of it, is what we call a gospel ministry. There's a lot of religious activity in the world. People are doing religion all over the world. The Catholic Church is a massive representation of a liturgical system. So is the Church of England. So are all sorts of historic denominations. The question is, what is the content of their ministry? If the content of their ministry is not the gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ, as it is prescribed for us in the Word of God, they may be ministering, but they're not ministering for God nor to God. And so the gospel is critical to understand in terms of whether or not our ministry is in vain or whether or not our ministry pleases God. So we're going to be able to kind of exercise our senses on that a bit tonight as we work through exactly what it means to minister to God. So in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul says that I am a minister of the gospel that the offering up of the Gentiles might be what? Acceptable, being what? Sanctified by what? There it is. So now watch this. As a subject, I am a minister. My objective is to see to it that Gentiles are accepted before God. The content of my ministry is the gospel. If I get the gospel wrong, I will offer up an unacceptable sacrifice. If my gospel is wrong, the Gentiles will not be saved. If my gospel is wrong, the Gentiles will not be sanctified. If my gospel is wrong, the Gentiles will not be accepted. This is a complete Levitical paradigm, is it not? Do you not envision in your mind, if you know your Bibles, the Old Testament ministry of the priest? Remember, we learned this, ladies, in our Ruth series, as we are dealing with barley harvest and wheat harvest, that in the beginning of the harvest, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover is the sheaf offering, those two sheaves that the priests offer up to God, representing the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the two sheaf offerings, the number two representing witness. And then 50 days later, the two loaf offerings that took place at Pentecost. You guys remember that? The two wave loaves are loaves of bread. Well, how do you get loaves of bread except by the sheaves? So you can't separate the loaves from the sheaves. You cannot separate Christ from the church, which is his body. So what the priests are doing is taking in the agricultural paradigm, the wheat that God gives, offering it up to God, which is Jesus, and then taking the two loaves, which come from the wheat, and offering it up to God, which is the what? Church. That's Acts chapter 1. The Pentecostal event was an offering up of the church in its first fruits form by the Spirit of God in the ministry of the gospel. And then finally we have what is called an ingathering or a harvest. That's that whole 7-month period. And the harvest for us is the end of the world. So what are we doing right now? We are right now scattering the good seed of the gospel, which is the message of the redemption that's in Christ, trusting that in the hearts of men, there is a birthing of fruit, a birthing of wheat, a birthing of the fruit of the seed going into the ground and dying and producing in men and women an acceptable sacrifice. And so as Paul saw himself as part of that Levitical priesthood, he saw himself offering up the Gentiles to God. And we are part of that ministry as well. Not only are we part of that ministry, we ought to be viewed as part of that loaf. And that model of the Levitical order runs all the way through the New Testament. Paul uses that paradigm. Peter uses that paradigm. Are we not a spiritual priesthood? Are we not a holy people, peculiar, set apart unto God? Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and following? So what God would have you and I to understand is the Old Testament model, our framework of the priesthood has application to you and me today. If we view ourselves as ministers of God, as ministering unto God, as a diaconate, a servant, a worshiper, people whose public duty is to wait on the true and the living God. Let me plunge you now into some Old Testament text, then I'll bring you back. The first set of scriptures I want you to go to is, again, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we used this last time to argue for the role of ministering to God. And I just want you to see it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Samuel is in the ministry, is he not? As a young man. Not as a baby, not as a 3 or 4 or 5 year old child. He's much older than that. You're not going to minister in the temple as a 3-year-old. But he's a child in the sense that he is not coming to full age as of yet. And in the Old Testament Hebrew, you could be anywhere from a boy of 6 or 7 years old all the way up to 20 years old. That's Hebrew term, bien, can imply being that young until you come into a full adulthood status. And it started at your bar mitzvah, but ultimately you come into an adulthood status when you are able to operate and function on your own. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, notice what is stated again over in verse number 11. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child, who was this child? Samuel, did minister unto the Lord before who? Eli the priest. What was that child doing? He was serving the Lord, but in practice, he was actually serving Eli. So it's important to know that the primary objective was God. This is going to be important for you and I to understand that whenever God calls us to serve him, it's never going to be serving him exclusively. It's going to always have an application to people around us, because the aim of the service is the glory of God. You got that? The aim of the service is the glory of God. This is very, very important. Without that, we are not actually achieving the goal. Then look at verse 18. Once again, in verse 18, it says, but Samuel ministered where? Being a child, girded with a linen ephod. So here we have Samuel, the closing prophet of the book of the Judges, the closing judge, final judge, and now he's establishing a role as a priest, and he's establishing his role as a prophet as well. And we will now go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and see how David actually explains this same concept of ministering to God. Now, you ought to know David knows something about this whole idea of ministering to God, right? In fact, it's the labors of David and the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood who gives us the deep and rich liturgy, the literal language and writings and structures and forms for worship in terms of hymns and psalms and protocol for how the people of God are to worship. And if you were to read Chronicles carefully at length, you would see how that the whole ministry of the church was set up around the practice and the form and the structure of the priest. And to violate those rules was to incur upon yourself the displeasure of God, and in some cases, the wrath of God. Now, notice what it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. And David made him houses in the city of David. This is David prospering in the days of his kingdom. And he prepared a place for the ark of God. Do you guys see that? So, you know, if you don't know your Bible, here's what you can be aware of. When it says he prepared a place for the ark of God, it simply means he made a tabernacle. He made a tabernacle. Well, the ark had to have a house, a home. It had one in the wilderness when God gave Moses the instructions to make a tabernacle, right? And in the Holy of Holies, that little 10 by 10 tent that was inside the holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant abode, where the high priest went in once a year. Well, that tabernacle would get old, it would tatter, it would wear down, and the people of God, namely the Levites and the Aaronites, had the duty of maintaining the tabernacle, right? That means they had to go get the skins, they had to go get all the artifacts, all the articles, they had to replenish the wood, the gold and silver, the bronze, all of the utensils that made up that structure called the tabernacle had to be maintained. That maintenance is called ministering to God. That maintenance is called ministering to God. Every aspect of the tabernacle preaches to us the gospel. The tabernacle is called the tabernacle of what? Witness. And because it's the tabernacle of witness, men and women who don't know God get to see God in the emblematic picture of the tabernacle. The tabernacle had one door by which you enter in. That one door represented Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. By me, you enter in and obtain salvation. It's only one door, not two, one. And inside that door was the altar, brazen altar upon which you offer the sacrifice, to the left. And up the road a little bit, the laver where the priest washed. And then a little bit up the road was the altar of incense. And then inside the holy place was your showbread. And inside the showbread was your candlestick or the menorah. And then finally in the holy place is the Ark of the Covenant, where only the high priest went in once a year to offer blood on the day of Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. The whole of the tabernacle and the procession from the outside of the tabernacle into the holy place is a picture of how sinners come to God through Christ. It's how sinners come to God. They come one way. And when they come with a sacrifice. They first offer their sacrifice, confessing that they are hell-bound sinners and that the only way God will talk to us is through the blood and righteousness of Christ. And then because they are people of God, they move on to the laver, which means they have now been employed into the priesthood ministry where we have to be washed. And washing always signifies what? Sanctification. It's the ministry of the Holy Ghost to take God's people and to wash them in the water of the word and so sanctify their hearts and mind and prepare them for ministry. Now we're moving closer, are we not? And so we move from the justifying work of Christ on the altar to the sanctifying work of Christ in the laver. Now we move to the ministry of what Paul and Barnabas was doing before they were separated. The altar of burnt incense, which means now we are ministering by way of what? Prayer to God. So the altar of burnt incense was to continue without end. It was a perpetual burning of the incense, which represented the prayers of the saints as they ascend up to God, because we are in constant need of God's mercy, are we not? Is there ever a time in our life where we are not calling upon God to be merciful to us because of our weak and feeble state, and because of our foes and adversaries, and because of God's holiness? So the priests actually stand as mediators for the people, ministering to God on the behalf of the people. So this continual process of prayer is designed for God to show mercy to the people because of the labors of the priest. And are we not privileged children of God to be priests, kings and priests of God, ministering supplications, supplicatory prayers, ministering prayers of petitions, prayers of intercession, prayers of doxology, as we're about to see? This is the whole of that Old Testament paradigm to which you and I have been called into once God has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, the only time you called on God outside of Christ was when you got in trouble. And all you wanted him to do was get you out of trouble, and you were back in trouble again. You were not ministering to God nor for needy sinners. You were begging God for your own personal selfish objectives. You know that. We don't call that ministering to God. As a desperate sinner needing God, and thankfully God hears real authentic sinners. Is that true? But that's not what it means to be ministering to God. And so our text will teach us something about how David, who is both king in Israel, but also is called the sweet psalmist. He is a prophet. He is fully anointed of God. He is the beloved. He is a great archetype of Jesus Christ, as you know, in many of his offices. But he will help us appreciate this idea of ministering to God. So verse 1 says, he prepared an ark or a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the who? Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to what? Minister unto him. Not David. God. Who's ministering to God? The Levites. Are we not Levites? Yes, we are. The Hebrew word Levite means to attach or to join or to put together. That's what the word means. And you and I are part of the ministry of reconciliation. That's what reconciliation is, to join that which has been separated by sin back to a holy God through means of the gospel. So the people of God are Levitical in their objective because we attach the lost sinner back to their God who has been separated by their sins. As Isaiah puts it, your sins have separated between you and your God. How does a separated sinner get back to God? Through the gospel ministry of reconciliation. We beseech them in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. as we pray and as we preach and as we procure the word of God, we are asking God to attach the sinner back to himself on the grounds of the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Does that make some sense, you guys? Right. And so we can see the Old Testament, New Testament parallels, right? This is what enriches our calling because we have the Old Testament to go back and look at. Now, notice what it says. David said they only had the right to carry the ark of the Lord. And that was true. And only true believers have the right to share the gospel. The non-believer does not have the right to share the gospel. Let me tell you exactly why. Because everything about the whole of the gospel ministry is witness. W-I-T-N-E-S-S. And if you are not born again, authentically born again, your testimony cannot be true because you're only speaking from yourself. And out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And as we are learning in our men's theology class around the critical nature of understanding the three persons of the Godhead, Jesus did not bear record of himself. His Father bore record of him. And the Spirit of God bore record of him. And his works bore record of him. And the only reason the people of God can bear record to God is because God has qualified us to tell the truth about Christ by two means, the Word and his Spirit. The Word and his Spirit. The Word is a witness, is it not? And it's an infallible witness. But you and I need more than the Word in order for our testimony to be authentic. We need the Spirit of God on the inside of us, bearing record to the truth of Christ to our soul. The Spirit bearing record with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. It allows me to open my mouth and say, thus saith the Lord, in a credible way. So that when I stand in the courtroom of the conscience of men, I can say, I know God of a truth, and this is who he is, and this is what he has done, because his Spirit is bearing record in me that these things are true. Without the Spirit of God, I am not an authentic witness. I am telling lies. 1 John chapter 5, 10. That's for those of you who need scripture. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not on the Son of God hath made God a liar. How do we have the witness? Because it's the Spirit of God that confirms to us the realities of Christ. And therefore, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, having the same spirit of faith, therefore we believe, and because we believe, we speak. So this is critical to our ministry, the fact that the priests have the privilege, first and foremost, of bearing the ark. That means they get to draw near to the ark, look at the ark in all of its glorious details, have a full comprehension of its dimensions, its weight, its glory, its significance, its content. What is that ark? It's Christ and his proprietary work for sinners, is it not? The ark of the covenant represents the crucified Christ. He is our propitiation, is he not? He's our mercy seat. So the ark get to come up near, the priests get to come up near to the ark. They don't touch the ark. They carry the ark. Because the ark was to be carried by staves, remember? Two long poles running through the ends of the ark where gold rings were made by which the staves run through the ark so that while we carry the ark, we don't touch the ark. Because if we touch the ark, we'll contaminate the ark because we're still sinners. We therefore do not preach to men and women that salvation is by our works plus God's work. It's altogether of grace. That the contents of the Ark of the Covenant possess within it by itself everything necessary for life and godliness. So all that we carry it simply means we are actually exalting it. We are demonstrating it. We are causing it to be magnified. We are bringing it into the presence of men and women, the Ark of the Covenant, so that they might behold the glory of God in Christ. The job, therefore, of the people of God is to know the gospel in such a way as to reflect that deep, intimate, involved relationship that the priest had with the ark. Remember what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The law of God. Remember what else was inside the covenant? The manna which was from heaven and the golden pot. Remember that? And then remember what else was in the ark? Aaron's rod that budded. All three of those are what we call testimonies. Because inside the ark is the testimony of God. It's the testimony of God in terms of the manna which came down from heaven that provided life for the people of God. Christ said, I am the manna which came down from heaven. Christ is the manna, is he not? So God is testifying to whom? Jesus, being the bread of life, which gives life to the world. And then in that ark was the law of God, was it not? The broken law of God that mankind broke immediately upon God giving it to Moses. The people of God broke it, and God said, make another set of these laws and put them inside the Ark of the Covenant. What does that law represent? The necessity for perfect obedience to God. And only Jesus could keep the law of God perfectly. And therefore, what God did was place the law, his witness against man, inside the Ark, because only Christ could keep that law. Just like Christ is the only way to heaven by being the bread of life, by being the incarnate Son of God, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Even so, the law of God outside of the ark will always and constantly be broken by you and me. But God preserved his law by placing it in Christ and making Christ to be responsible for perfect obedience to the law. And therefore, we say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That means when I look to the Ark of the Covenant, I'm not looking to my performance for salvation. I'm looking to Christ's performance. And I see that he has obeyed all of God's law, and God has accepted him for me. And then when I look at Aaron's rod that budded, I come to realize that as God had chosen Aaron out of all of the people to be his priest, God has chosen Christ out of all men to be our mediator. And I submit to that revelation. I submit to the revelation that the Ark of the Covenant teaches me that the whole of my salvation is wrapped up in the Word made flesh, wrapped up in him who kept the commandments perfectly, wrapped up in my great high priest and mediator, Jesus Christ, so that my salvation is confidently secure in what Christ has done for me. Now, biblical gospel priests, which all of us should be, are bearing that testimony. We are telling men and women that Christ is the only hope of glory. You guys got that revelation? Critical. That's your job. Now, the only reason you can speak confidently like that is when you draw near to God. And only the people of God have the right to draw near to God. We get to draw near to God under the ministry of the word and the preaching of the gospel and the passion and longing of our own souls, which the Spirit of God prompts in us, that we might see him more clearly and declare him more boldly. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him from time to time. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? The Hebrew word there actually means continually. The King James translated forever, because in the old new paradigm, as I've taught you before, when we go from the Old Testament to the new, there are many things in the Old Testament that fade away, but the principles of the Old Testament always carry over. So the externality of forms and those typical pictures represented in the emblems fall off, but the substance of which those forms spoke about carry over. Like, we do not offer up blood sacrifices today, but we do have a sacrifice to give to men, and that is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. We do not circumcise the foreskin of young men today, but all of us are circumcised in the Spirit, according to Philippians chapter 3. Am I making some sense? We do not burn incense on altars anymore today, but our hearts become the altar of the living God, and our words become the grounds upon which the incense goes up as we offer sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving, and then sacrifices and petitions for God to meet our needs. So we are a spiritual priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices which have their center and substance in Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, are you hearing me? So I'm helping you understand the intricacies and the broad scope of what it means to be ministering unto God, so that you can find yourself doing that in the various areas in which, on a practical level, every day you're engaged with serving God. So David made it clear to the Levites that only the Levites could carry the ark. How did David discover that? Remember when he made the horrible mistake? It's in this chapter. Of recovering the ark from the Jebusites, and he put it on the back of an ox cart, and as they were headed back to the city of David, the ark stumbled, and Uzzah the priest ran to stop the ark, and he put his hands up against the ark, and God killed Uzzah. Remember that? He killed Uzzah, and David had fits because he loved Uzzah, but Uzzah dared to think that he had the power within himself to keep God. He was watching the ox stumble, and so the ark looked like it was sliding. Well, throughout human history, the gospel does often look like it's sliding, like it's slipping away from culture, like it's not having the impact that it ought to, like it's diminished in terms of its centrality in the life of the people of God. And then religious folk think somehow that they can hold up the ark by something that they do, rather than simply call on God. God, you see the ark slipping? Put it back on a settled, solid state so we can continue to look to Christ in it. Right? That's what he should have done. But he thought in his own strength he could help God. And this is where apostasy in the church comes in. Where you think you can help God by human innovations, works religion, methodologies and techniques that are human in nature to somehow prop up God. Now, David came to learn that the job was to go find two poles made of shittim wood, a certain length, and do what the word of God said. Let the priest carry the ark. God knows how to hold the priest and the ark, doesn't he? After all, it was the priest that carried the ark through the Jordan to bring the people of God from the wilderness into the promised land. That was a glorious day, was it not? Where God separated the waters all the way up to the city of Adam. And they dried up, and the children of God, 3 million strong, crossed over into the promise with the priest going before them. 2,000 cubits separated the priest from the people so that the people got a good look at their forerunner. And their forerunner is Jesus Christ, represented in the Ark of the Covenant. He went in before them, and we go in behind him. And we're still running in, are we not? We're still running in. And so this language here teaches us that when we're talking about ministering to God, we're talking about the whole of the gospel ministry, which requires us to be taught and impacted by the gospel so that the net response or our ethical response to the gospel is a Coram Deo service, a Coram Deo service to God. Look at chapter 16, verse 1 through 4. Chapter 16, verse 1 through 4. So here's what David says in chapter 16. Verse 1 through 4. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings to God. They're ministering to God, right? And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of oil. And he appointed certain of the Levites to what? Minister before the ark of the Lord. There it is. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. And to record. Their job was to keep the chronicles. The book of Chronicles is where we have the recording of the works of the Lord. The job of the Levites was to write down the works of the Lord, the ways of the Lord, the providences of God, the acts of God, the acts of the people of God, the acts of the kings, the acts of the princes, the acts of the enemies of God, the acts of the promises of God. We are recorders. And so it goes on to say, and to do what? Thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. That's amazing. So the job of the minister is to make sure that we codify, the word is codify, codify God's acts. Why are we writing them down? For the generation to come. We're writing them down so that the God of Abraham can be the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of our children and the children's children of ours as well. That's why we write them down. We write them down so that they can know how God acts. Because the next generation quickly forgets the gospel if we don't record it. And then the other thing we're doing as we are ministering to the Lord is giving praise and thanksgiving to him. So now look at that last line. And to what? Thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Now watch this. If I say, I thank the Lord for how good he is to me, I have not just thanked the Lord. I have told you I thanked the Lord. But now when I thank the Lord, I go, Lord, I thank you for your goodness and for your mercy to me. I thank you for your kindness. I thank you for smiling upon me. I thank you for looking upon me. I thank you for upholding me and keeping me with your outstretched hand. I thank you for keeping me in a sound mind. I thank you for health and strength. I thank you for all that you have done for me in Christ. I am now thanking God. That's I'm not thanking God to you, I'm thanking God. And this is the role of the priest. This is magnificent. The role of the priest, therefore, then, was to engage in a Coram Deo vertical interaction with God. And the resounding manifestation of the collective work of the priest was to resonate out to those who would hear it and be inclined to reflect upon how good God is to the priest, and then be drawn themselves by the worship of the Levites to come and enter into that worship. It's amazing. In other words, as Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter five, he says, do not be like the Pharisees, for whom everything they do is calculated to be seen of men. Do not be like the Pharisees, who spend all their time seeking to influence men primarily. Do you understand that the moment that you are doing something with regards to how people view you, what they think about you, and how you impact them, you are no longer ministering to the Lord? God knows it too. He knows when churches are simply harlot churches, luring in people to engage them in some fancy fleshly satisfaction, as opposed to bringing them nigh to God as the people of God, demonstrate a set apart, sanctified, consecrated, Coram Deo relationship with God. Watch this now. What you really want when people come in is to observe a set apart people who know what they're doing when they worship God. What we don't want is people's head who rotate 180 degrees or 360 degrees like Rosemary's Baby, looking at everybody, trying to figure out who came into the church. Isn't that a monstrosity? I just used that analogy. It's great, though, because people break their neck to see who's coming in the church, don't they? Failing to understand that your job is to simply worship God, whether there's 1,000 people in the room or none. That your worship is not worship until you are exclusively committed to an involved process of being focused on God alone. And I'm not talking about you sitting there clowning so other people can look at you and see how you worship God. That too is nothing but narcissism. You get people who do that, they'll set themselves apart and get crazy thinking that somehow they're worshiping God alone in their own way. You don't ever do that in the collective worship of God. Because it's not about you. You guys are hearing me, aren't you? We get our friends with one card short of a full deck, right? A pack of marbles, two balls missing. And really all they're doing is calling attention to themselves. That is not worship. They're calling attention to themselves. In the public worship of God, there has to be a forged unity and equanimity among the people of God, so that there is a kind of oneness in everything that takes place. Are you guys hearing me? There has to be an equanimity, that is an even disposition or distribution of the dynamics of worship that take place among the people of God. So that when we are in a state of solemn reflection, we're all in a state of solemn reflection. And when we are in a state of breathing out because of the goodness of God, we're all breathing out. And when we're in a state of jubilation where we're saying, thank you, Lord, we're all doing it at the same time. See, God is a God of order. This whole crazy stuff about one person got a tongue, another person got a revelation, another person got a dream. We got all these fires going on in the same place. That's not the Spirit of God. It's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit is subject to the prophet. I couldn't help myself. Well, you're not born of God. Did you hear what I just said? I couldn't help myself. Well, you're not born of God. Because when you're born of God, you can help yourself. I had a really difficult test with that last week. Young man came into our study, as oft the case will be. He wasn't there for 30 seconds before his hand went up. And I said, we'll get your question after our lecture. 30 seconds later, his hand goes up again. I said, we'll get your question after our lecture. A minute later, his hand goes up and things are coming out of his mouth. I asked him the question, are you saved? He says, oh yeah, I'm saved and I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. I said, good. Then you have the capacity to control yourself. When the lecture is over, then you get to raise your questions. He couldn't do it. And he swears he's born of God. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're born of God, you have control over your spirit. You don't want any kind of spirit on planet Earth getting a hold of you, throwing you across the room. You go one way, your shoes go another way, and you don't know what happened. Please hear me now. That's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God never functions in the life of people of God tyrannically. He does not handle you in such absurd, demonstrative ways. He is forcefully gentle. He is forcefully gentle. He controls you through the faculty of your mind and heart. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And you are willing to submit to it because you can experience and you can feel the power. But he does not embarrass you, nor the Father, nor the Son. He's not going to have you slobbering and acting a fool. That's what the devil does. That's the devil. Hold on. That's the devil's forte. Do you hear me? He'll have you spinning around like a helicopter in the middle of the room. Not the Holy Ghost. This is very important in this present generation where people have no idea of the characteristics or the attributes of the Spirit of God. Very important. It's very important that you don't ever attribute to God disorder, chaos, and confusion. That is a Babylonian system. Do you hear me? Now, there's dynamic with God. There's power with God. There's deep, profound influence with God. There is a depth of motion and emotion that takes place when God is in the midst of the worship. It's profound, it's powerful, but it's never oppressive. Are you hearing me? It's never oppressive. It just does not undo you like that. You can undo yourself emotionally. You can be a psychologically and emotionally unstable person. And maybe God is touching you through the preaching and then you begin to fall apart. But don't call that the Holy Ghost. Everybody else didn't fall apart like that. What happened? He was only successful to make you fall apart? No. This is some of us just a little bit flighty. You do understand that, right? Some of us are a little flighty. All right, so I just want you to know, as David is actually laying out in the Chronicles the order of worship, it's orderly, it's majestic, it's profound, it carries all of the ranges of emotion that are consistent with the nature of God and consistent with who we are. Let me touch on that one just a bit. Can I do that? Because some people are so profoundly melancholy that they think everything about God is melancholy. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is not all melancholy. Do you understand that there are 66 keys, 88 keys on the keyboard, right? They all have different notes. That's how God is. So we have the ranges of emotion that may go from solemn, deep, reflective, contemplative, mournful, grieving over sin to the high, high jubilation of spirit because of thanksgiving and mercy from God that will have a shouting for joy and everything in between. And everything in between. Am I making some sense? And everything in between. And I personally, in my preaching, ask God to give us a measure of all of it whenever I preach. Not one of one thing or one of another. Give us a measure. Take us on a journey, O God. Start us off solemn. Open our heart and mind. Educate us in biblical truth. Humble us and cause us to remember again, it's all about you. And then show us your glory so that we can be moved by that glory. And then fill our hearts with joy and even laughter, because laughter is part of the triumph of the saints over wickedness. And let us boast in God as we worship you. Let us go away from the house of the Lord just as glad as when we came in, because we were cleansed by that journey as God opened to us his word, as I'm trusting he's doing with you now. This is exactly what you want. You want to go away impacted by the presence of God because the scriptures are opening up to you. That's what you want. You don't want to just go on an emotional roller coaster ride. I don't know where we started, and I don't know where we ended. I just know we went on a roller coaster ride. That's not worship. Are you hearing me? That's manipulation, by the way. That's manipulation, and you never want to be manipulated. Why? Because when you grow up, you and I get tired of roller coaster rides. You know, there was a the whole, what do you call them? When you have the roller coasters and the Ferris wheels, what do you call it? The whole circus amusement park. What do you call it? The what? Carnival. I guess you can call it that. Well, anyhow, I was over at my elder's house this Sunday. And as we were driving up University, to the left was all the whole shebangle. Big Ferris wheels and all of the different stuff. Lights and glitters and everything, right? I mean, it was fascinating to see it. Do you know this person right here didn't have an ounce of compunction to want to go over there and hang out and get on the rides and play? Not an ounce of compunction. Are you hearing me? It was interesting to look at the lights. And me and my 14-year-old daughter talked about how large the Ferris wheel was. But then she checked me and says, Dad, that's nothing. You go to Great America and they're three times as large as that. See, because she's still into that stuff. So she wasn't even moved by that Ferris wheel. Now, had it been three times as large, she might have said, Dad, now you and Mom, y'all go hang out with the elder. Drop me off here. Why? Because when I was a child, I do childish things. But when I grow up, I move away from those childish things into things that are much more deep, rich, grave, and consistent. It is incongruent. It's oxymoronic. It is radically, radically wrong for those of us who are mature in Christ to act like we're not. The goal is to grow up. So you don't want to be going to church every week and getting on a roller coaster ride, starting nowhere, ending nowhere. This is true. It gets boring, don't it? That's why people leave those churches and come to solid, sound, expository preaching churches. Because they know the soul has to be fed. The soul is never fed on a roller coaster. It's only fed when you sit at the table with Christ and you feed on the word of the gospel. So David is laying out these instructions as to how they are to function. And as we have stated in verse 4, and we'll begin to go back now. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And I can tell you, if you just read the whole of this particular 16th chapter, you see it in the book of the Psalms again and again and again. The rich, rich, rich liturgy of worship. I gave you the Old Testament there in order to affirm our argument for the proposition that we are called to minister unto God. We do it by virtue of the maxims of Scripture. So going back to our PowerPoint, we're going to start making our way now to our next point. Under point number 3, to minister to God constitutes 3 things. First, gospel service, which is parallel to the priesthood. Did I not set that down? Gospel service, which is parallel to the priesthood. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6 talks about us being ministers of God, too. You don't have to go there. Point number B, the concrete means, the source of revelation, and the guidance by which we minister to God will always be a consequence of his word and prayer. His word and prayer. When we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, that the apostles ministered unto God, we can know that what they ministered unto God was rooted in what they were resolved to do in Acts chapter 6. Notice again in Acts chapter 6. Going to Acts chapter 6, where the apostles laid down the distinctive roles between the diaconate and the eldership when they said in Acts chapter 6 these words. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Are you there? Listen to what they said. I'm going to start at verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, that is the apostles, and said, It is not reason or right or appropriate that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, that is to minister to the physical needs of the people. We'll talk about that in a moment. Wherefore, brethren, look ye among yourselves, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to what? Prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now watch this. This is how a spiritual church responds. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. See that? Why? Because the multitude knows that we have the practical side of ministry. Then we have the spiritual side of ministry. They both go hand in hand. And that the ministers of the word cannot be burdened down with all of the intricacies of practical ministry and still effectively minister the word. So now watch how important it is for our leaders, our pastors, and our teachers to be set apart to the exposition and exegesis and teaching and exhortation of the word. This is how important it is. They have to actually be in a state of ministering to God. That is set apart to minister to God in order for the word of God to profit their own soul, in order for them to profit your soul. The church that burdens their teachers with the mundane practical things of life defraud their own soul. When the members of the church think that the job of the pastor is to put out every little bitty carnal fire in everybody's life, you have totally missed the role of the pastor. That's the job of the members of the church. You get a water hose, a fire extinguisher, and go over there and put that fire out in the life of that saint that's crying out, "Help!" Watch this. 9 times out of 10, if you leave them alone, the fire goes out all by itself. Haven't y'all figured that out? 9 times out of 10, the fire goes. Isn't that true? You older saints know I'm telling the truth. People will call my house on fire. What part? Well, it's just the part on the porch over by the mailbox. Okay, I'll be over there when I get a chance. I'll come over when I get a chance. But I'm not coming over to help you and put away important things in my life when that little part of the porch is not going to burn up the whole house. Now, by the way, sister or brother, where's your fire extinguisher at? Where's your water hose? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Don't you have the ability to call on God to put that fire out for yourself? Now, see, there's a tension here. There's a tension here, but this is a piece of wisdom. Because again, the church can become so lopsided in a social gospel. And this is prevalent everywhere when apostasy sets in. Again, this is what we call the horizontal dilemma. The horizontal dilemma, it's all about the practical needs. Now we've got ministries to bake goods and feed people and do this and do that. And we have left off with the preaching of the word. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Oh, I'm not saying that people don't need to eat. And I'm not saying that there are not exigencies where needs are to be met. But they are never to usurp the centrality of ministering to God. The moment you and I diminish this thing we call the preaching and exposition and teaching of the gospel, we are nothing but a social club. And you guys are going to learn it on Sunday, as I'm going to demonstrate on Sunday, once again through the Old Testament paradigm, that it's easy to slip into the horizontal dilemma and get away from the thing we're doing right now. So then I want to impress this upon your mind. While God would have us to remember the poor, and while God would have us to minister to one another, that's what we're going to see in one of our points, he would have us to be serious about this ministry of the word as of the highest order. Nothing usurps the sacred office of preaching and teaching. This is where God kindles the fire on your heart by his Spirit. Through the word of God. Your soul cannot be delivered out of traps and bondages, snares and pits, gins and all sorts of other traps that are laid out against you and laid out by you until you are under the word of God. It's the word of God that looses all these bonds, that breaks all of these snares. It's the preaching of the word of God that does that. Nothing else. Nothing else but the clear, plain, Spirit-empowered preaching of the word that does that. So again, under our point of ministering, the gospel service parallel to the priesthood, study of the scriptures and prayer. That's what the apostles gave themselves to. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 show us what it means to be a person given to ministry to God. So I'll share that with you because you need to know it. Often, and rightly so, 1 Timothy chapter 4, often and rightly so, men come to me, many men come to me in the aspiration of the ministry of the gospel, and rightly so. As Moses had said, I would that all of God's servants prophesied, and rightly so, men ought to have this sense of an urgency to get closer to God. All men ought to have this impulse to be given to the word of God in such depths and in such commitment that they would be used by God. But primarily men, primarily, it's actually for your own edification. It's for your own edification first that you have this drive to go deep with God. I'm going to say it one more time. Men, It's for your edification first that you have this drive to go deep with God. This impulse that says to you, I want to learn the Word of God. I want to be filled with a knowledge of God's Word. I want the Word of God to dwell in me richly in all wisdom and in all knowledge that I might be able to communicate the Word of God effectively. That impulse is for you first and foremost for you to be what God has called you to be. And if you're married, it's a priest in your own home. It's a prophet in your own home. It's a king in your own home. And your only authority to walk in those offices is the Word of God. So where the Word of God is not in you, you cannot be a prophet, priest, and king in your own home. Am I making some sense? It's critical for that. Critical. Where men fail to give God that priority, they cannot be priests in their home. They cannot be kings in their home. They cannot be prophets in their home. And then somebody else is running the home. The children are running the home. The wife is running the home. Something else is running the home, but the man of the home. Because he's not committed to that office. Am I making some sense? So now notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 12, as he's setting aside his son Timothy around these principles. We've got 10 minutes before we wrap it up. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. You understand that when Paul gave these attributes as demonstrative of what it means to be a believer, he's calling Timothy to a deep, deep, deep transformation. He's saying, Timothy, the Word of God has to impact you, not just in your intellect where you have the ability to explain it, but it has to impact you in these areas wherein your conduct, that's what conversation is, your charity, that is the benevolence that flows from your heart in terms of how you choose to interact with people in spirit, in faith, in purity, these things you are to give yourself to. Notice what it says. Until I come, give attendance to reading. See it? Give attendance to reading. Now, every believer ought to be reading. But men ought to be reading the Word of God. And now he's moving to exhortation. Exhortation is what I'm doing with you right now. Exhortation is what I'm doing with you right now. Exhortation, this Greek term here, means to call you near. And once I call you near, say something to you. It is rooted in the word parakaleo, from which we get the term the comforter or the Holy Ghost. And the job of the preacher is to be the mouthpiece of God that draws the people of God near in order for God to talk to you up close. Am I making some sense? Now, how privileged are we all as children of God, men and women, to be so full of the Word of God and therefore full of the Spirit? I'll talk about the parallels next week. That God would use you to draw people near to Him through you. People who are far from God. God may be 60 or 70 people in here tonight. Some of you are far off from God. You were far off when you came in. You are nearer to God tonight than you were an hour ago. And you've been brought nigh by the Spirit of God through the exposition of the Word. But ladies and gentlemen, if I am not near to God, you cannot be near to God by my ministry. You cannot be brought near to God unless I'm near to God. And you want to be able to have that impact on others. There are times when you'll be in relationships with friends and loved ones, relatives, constituents, workers, whoever. And you may not know that they're far from God, but you're near to God. And in your exhortation, your job is to bring them near to God. Every soul is benefited when they are brought near to God. Brought near to God. And God now becomes a little bit more vividly attractive to them because of your work as a priest. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine, which is what we're doing. Verse 14, watch this. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. And the gift that Timothy had was the gift and calling of being a preacher. Don't neglect what he's saying. Going back to verse 15. Now notice what it says. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them in order that your profiting might appear to all. Now notice what he says. That the prophet of Timothy's labors to be involved in the study of the Word of God, which is going to shape the whole of his personality, is going to appear to other people. In other words, his ministering unto God is going to have an overflow to other people. You got that? one's ministry to God will have an overflow to other people. God intends for your relationship with Him to impact others. Did you get that? God intends for your walk with Him to overflow and influence and impact others. That your profiting might appear to all. First and foremost, to the saints. So think about this with me for a minute. I got 5 minutes. Think about being in the church for 900 years. As some of us have been in the church, 900 years. And having grown in the first 2 years in a considerable way of study and prayer and learning church protocol and church terminology, religious cliches and phrases like we do, right? Because we can quickly learn that stuff. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Right? We can become really religious and learn all the colloquialisms and the phraseology. It's called the language game dynamic. It goes on in church. You can be as lost as a goose in a snowstorm and know all of the terminology. Know all the religious terminology. You can even become a leader in the church. All the terminology. Don't know God. Hit this plateau. Hit this plateau where the plane is just skimming the top of the water. It hasn't gained any height. It's not rising to any levels. It's not experiencing any depths of knowledge of God. We're not growing. And then 10, 20 years later, people will notice that you're not growing. Because you will be the same way in character and in the content of your words that you were 10 years ago. And that is a strange, oxymoronic reality. Because God has meant for everything He touches to grow. He has meant for everything He touches to grow. The people of God ought not to be monuments of the past. They ought to be vital, living organisms that grow steadily and carefully, continually. And it may not be perceptible in the short term, but in the long term, you can see when the tree grows, can't you? You can see that over a 5-year, 10-year period, you can see that tree getting stronger at its trunk, solid down at its base, and then gradually growing up, and its branches spreading out. You marvel at that tree, and you remember just when that thing was a twig. It seemed like yesterday, but in the process of it, it could be a long time. But what you are not marveling at is a tree that has stunted in its growth and didn't continue to be what it was called to be. And so this is what Timothy meant. And this is what I am saying was occurring with the Apostle Paul. Going back to our text so we can wrap it up now. What I am saying was occurring with the Apostle Paul, who is called Saul, and Barnabas and these other men, is that they were deeply committed to the study of the Word of God, the exposition of Scripture, and prayer. They were deeply committed to this process because they were engaged in a work. When God is putting you in a work, you have a job to do. And you know you can't do that job without the aid of the Spirit of God. You cannot accomplish the task of spiritual things without God. Can't be done. And so as Paul and them had given themselves over to this task, they had grown to such a level that, as we see in the text, they were ministering to God. And the text tells us now, which we'll get a chance for next week, and I'll just touch on it and then we'll close. The text tells us that the Spirit of God spoke vividly and clearly. Verse 2. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Think about that last line. Second line. The Holy Ghost said. You see that? The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them to do for me." So under point number 3, ministering to God, the gospel service parallel to the priesthood, study of the scriptures and prayer, critical to the health of any church. It cannot be secondary. There can be no contenders with it. Thirdly, addressing the needs of the body. That's clear, isn't it? You and I know we are not a healthy church or a wise church when we have needs and don't address them. And in that sense, there's a ministering to God too. Remember what Jesus says? Inasmuch as you have done it to one of these little ones, you have done it to me. So there's a vertical and then a horizontal. These people who live on the extremes, I'm getting old now. I get so tired of extremes. And I'll tell you why I what I've learned about folks who are on the extreme is that they're hiding from the truth. The folks that are so spiritually minded that they're no earthly good, they're lying. They're not spiritually minded. They're simply apathetic and cold and indifferent to needs. Am I making some sense? Well, I'm too busy. Well, Jesus wasn't too busy for you. So being way over on the other end where you are not recognizing that there's a place for helping people. Helping people. But then on the other end, I'm so busy helping people that I really don't have time for my Bible. You're going to hell too. You're going to hell too. You're going to hell too, Martha. Right? Because Mary chose that one good thing. And we're not talking about canceling out one for the other. As Jesus says, these things ought you have to done also and not leave the other undone. So a balanced ministry will prioritize the preaching of the word, and then it will also apply. That's the ethical outcome of the gospel, is to meet needs. How, say ye, the love of God dwells in you when you see your brother in need and don't seek to meet that need. But don't let carnal earthly needs take you away from the cause of the gospel. Am I making some sense? So I'll open up our fourth point like this, and then we'll come back next week and start to unpack it. The personhood of the Spirit of God. That's our fourth point. And it's going to take a little bit of time, not too much. I'm not going to bog you down. If you really want to have your brain stretched around the concept of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, get our men's study. We are deeply involved in a historical, exegetical process of developing the doctrine of the Trinity. You will like the classes. That's if you're serious about being able to understand and explain it. If not, then leave it alone, because it'll blow your synapses, okay? This is for people who want to get this concept down appropriately, because most people don't know how to explain the Trinity. They just don't know how to do it. So if you want to be able to properly explain from a biblical standpoint how the three are one and yet distinct in their persons, then you might want to join us in the class by getting the CDs and ask God to give you grace, because it takes a serious, serious mind to be able to anchor itself to biblical truth when it comes to explaining these things. Lazy people will not get this revelation. Lazy people will not get it. Anyhow, the personhood of the Spirit, I'm bound to have to contemplate this a little bit, because the way verse 2 opens up, as they are ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Ghost said. So now a force doesn't speak. Only a person speaks. You guys got that? A force doesn't speak. A person speaks. And he's speaking specifically, authoritatively, sovereignly, and personally. Specifically to Saul and Barnabas. Authoritatively and sovereignly about what he wants them to do. And personally, he wants them to do it for him. That's powerful. See, I'm doing right now, what I'm doing right now is called an exegesis of that text. I'm breaking it down into its categories for you, calling your attention to the specific areas in which we now defend the doctrine of the person of the Spirit. He spoke. He spoke to his objects, Paul, Saul, and Barnabas. He gave them specific instructions, and those instructions were for him. This is what I want them to do for me. And when we come back, we'll be able to work this out. For the work whereunto I have called them. We'll get a chance to work this through. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Your word is plainly said, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. We pray that if anyone is in this room dead, that the Spirit of God would have been gracious enough to raise them from the dead, quicken them. And if those who are yours are dead by virtue of dwelling in among the tombs of this carnal fleshly life, far, far, far from the peaceful shores, we pray that you quicken them again as well. Deliver them from the traps and gins and snares that keep them from ministering to you, and you ministering to and through them to others as you have called us to be. Have mercy on your church, O God. Have mercy on your people. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pastor. You are our God. We need you. You don't need us. We ask your mercy upon every one of us that we might live out our life in the last of our days, serving you with everything that's in us. Give us a revelation of your glory. Open us up to your truth. Help us to see your will and your word. Open our eyes that we might understand the truth of the gospel as your people have done so for thousands of years now. And give us the courage to go deep with you and to know you better and to be able to boldly declare your word in a generation where men and women are laughing at the very proposition of a God. And certainly that there is only one way. We know that you are not a God that lies. You are not a God that can fail. And you are not a God that changes. If you have plainly said there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son, give us boldness to let men and women know that and prosper that word in their heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.